one great concern, and that is to have touch with the Spirit of Christ in whatsoever ways He decides and chooses to meet with us according to our needs within and our openness, our desires. And we just ask that, irrespective of the channel, the Spirit of Christ may touch the hearts of His people today. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to go on with the first chapter of Revelation. We considered the issue of the priesthood of the believer. We are a kingdom of priests. That is, we are a kingdom in which we have a priestly role. That is not the extent of the kingdom. Priesthood is not the extent. That's why the phrase which is in the King James Version that says a kingdom of priests is not accurate. The word priests is grammatically in apposition, not opposition, apposition, to kingdom. We are a kingdom and then priests to the Lord. If we say a kingdom of priests, then we might assume that was the essence of the kingdom. But one of our functions or a role that we have in the kingdom is priestly. Now, I explained that, just a quick word here. Rather than seeing that as some kind of a special piety, which most of us would decline to accept, most people would say, well, I'm not going to be presumptuous enough to say that I am a priest. And that would be understandable. But if we were going to identify our priestly action with the flesh, we would have great cause to decline the role. When we see our priesthood in the light of our inner spiritual temple, then it's a different thing. We do not ever conduct ourselves with enough virtue to, at least to, in our own estimate, to call ourselves priests. But we don't really have that much to say about what we are in the Spirit. We can judge our flesh and say that we're not doing too well from time to time, and that would be an accurate judgment. But that is not necessarily what God is doing within our spirits. That's what we've constantly tried to show you. That there is a vital temple within us, a spirit temple. Our body as such, our fleshly nature is not itself the temple. Our body is, per se, the flesh is no more the temple than the stones were the temple in Old Jerusalem. The stones merely housed what was the basic temple, which was a spiritual thing. The temple did not consist of stones. It consisted of a locus classicus. It consisted of a place where the glory of God met the people. It was called the Shekinah glory from the Hebrew word shakan, which means to dwell. If you ever heard the expression Shekinah glory, all it means is it's the glory of God as it dwells among His people. So, the earthly temple was made of stones, the building was made of stones, but the temple was not the building. The temple was the inner essence and meaning of the building. Now, by the same token, our flesh is not the temple. It houses the temple. The true temple is the spirit within. And in that spiritual temple within, there is a constant communication flow between ourselves and God. If there were not that constant flow, it would be dead. Best analogy is the wiring in the building. There is a lot of circuitry in this complex of buildings, and you don't see it at all. You're not aware of it. As I say, if you pull the plate off and you try to change a plug or something, try to change a receptacle in there, and you get two wires together, you'll find out that there's a lot of vitality there. That's a good analogy. Now, the spirit in us is vital. If it were not there, we'd be dead to God. But we don't see anything of it necessarily in the crumbling walls of the building, you know, as you get older, you crumble. You may not believe that, and people try to keep it from happening too soon, and they stretch, do all kinds of facial contortions to get to remain looking young. And that's all right. There's nothing wrong with that. But age eventually creeps up, and the building, the temple or the physical building, crumbles. Now, when people say to you, well, I don't want to drink coffee because this body is the temple, they're crazy. To say that drinking coffee is going to spoil my temple, well, it's already spoiled, I'll have to say that. It's the inner spirit. Coffee doesn't affect your inner spirit. It may affect your disposition. You may act ornery. But no, the point is that when the people who talk in those terms are putting too much emphasis on the fleshly aspect. And for that reason, in some religious groups, if they drink a cup of coffee, they might obviate their priesthood. You know, they might lose out. The point is, the spirit within is the temple. Now, there is a constant flow of divine energy into that spirit, else the spirit is dead. So there's no use to say, well, I wasn't a very good person today, so I guess the Lord and I are not communicating. That's dumb. The communication's in the spirit. You may not be in a very good mood. You may feel a little chagrined or uneasy or whatever if you're out of order. Just as being out of order with any human being affects your relationship to them. If you've been unkind to somebody or you've been out of order with them, your relationship is affected outwardly. People pull the religious thing or the spiritual thing into that arena. And they think that because at a given point they're not too happy with the Lord or vice versa, that means the spiritual communion is cut off, and that's wrong. That's why I used the analogy of electricity. It couldn't be cut off without there being death. The flow is there. It's got to be there. It's in the temple within, which is the spiritual temple, which is where the communion takes place and which is where our priesthood takes place. So there's no use to say, well, I'm not doing too well. I guess I'm not much of a priest. See, that's dumb. The priesthood essentially is involved in our capacity to relate directly to Christ without an intermediary. As Peter tells us, we are a spiritual house, a spiritual priesthood to offer up living sacrifices to God. Our life is the living sacrifice daily before Him. And our priesthood is in that respect, that we come daily with our own life before Him. Not that it is ever away from Him, but we come in the consciousness that our lives belong to Him, and we are able to commune with Him. Whereas in the Old Testament, only the priest communed with God. The person in the wilderness trek, the children of Israel, the average child of Israel, did not go off in the rock somewhere and have prayer meetings. Moses did. But the people didn't do that. They were not in the same vein interacting with God as we are. Some of the characters like David had that capacity. But David was a forerunner of us, as you have seen in the articles. And that's why I think the Psalms are an excellent place to read, because David is saying in the Psalms the things that we would like to say if we could. In that sense, you see, some of the characters of the Old Testament were indeed in rather personal touch with God, but the people were not. Now, in the New Testament, that all changed, and we are priests because we have the function that the Aaronic priesthood had. Whereas Aaron could go in and offer sacrifices in the temple, that is, in the tabernacle, and the high priest could offer it in the temple later that was built in Jerusalem, whereas he could do that, the people couldn't. Now we perform the same function for ourselves, to go in the presence of God and offer up spiritual sacrifices. All right, I'm going to leave it at that, because I want to move on to other themes, but I want that fixed permanently in your minds, because it's a crucial part of your relationship to God, and it is crucial for you to understand that your spiritual temple in you is inviolate in a sense. That is, that you can always function in that spiritual temple, even though in the fleshly areas you may be having some trouble. Now, we're going to leave the matter of priesthood and go on to verse 7, where it says, verse 6, we have to finish. We only got through a few words of verse 6. He made us a kingdom, that is, priests to God and His Father. To Him be the glory and the power forever. Forever and ever, amen, if you want to put it that way. The glory and the power. Now, again, I'm going to be remiss if I don't talk about that phrase. To Him be the power and the glory. Now, what that means in some circles is that we can all come to church and have a lovely experience and glow and go home feeling great. That's what glory is all about to some people. And they keep saying glory all the time. That's all right, but I'm just trying to say that that's a limited perspective of what glory means. If you think you're going to get your glory from coming to a meeting, you're going to be disappointed. Unless you are willing to keep it at the fleshly level and then lose it when you get home. That kind of glory where you go to a meeting and you just come out glowing, just feeling wonderful, has a way of dissipating rather easily. It goes as quickly as it comes. On the other hand, the word power in that context to many people means the capacity of God to do things for us. And that is reflected in the absurd maxim, what has God done for you lately? That's a terrible thing to say. As though our relationship to God is based on what He's doing for us. It's a common phrase in Christendom. What has God done for you lately? Of course, the point of the spear is, if He hadn't done anything for you lately, you're not a very good person, or you haven't got very much faith. But all of that puts the whole thing on a purely fleshly level. What has God done for you lately? Like a little kitty waiting for mom and daddy to come home in case they brought something. A little child that's only happy to see mama and papa because they brought them something is childish, of course. We all understand that. But that's a childish attitude in the faith. I'm showing only a contrast here. I'm not criticizing these people to say they're not in the kingdom. I think they're all in the kingdom. I mean, I think anybody that Christ has touched, even if their expressions of it are limited. But I'm trying to show you the contrast so you don't get caught in the trap. That's why I don't put very much emphasis on trying to build up your feelings in these meetings. We could sing more. Some people would like us to sing, and I think some people have left because we didn't sing enough. If you feel like you want more singing, get somebody who can play the piano and get there at home on Sunday afternoon or Saturday or whenever and have a good old-fashioned song fest. And that's enjoyable and it's certainly appropriate. Certainly appropriate. Far better than singing some of the other songs that come down the pike from the world. But it'd be nice to sing those hymns. And I have nothing against that, whatever, nor have I anything against people feeling good. I always hit the lower side because I know they can handle feeling good all right. I want to be able to help them handle how to feel bad. If you're feeling good, you can handle that yourself. Anyway, that's why I tend to be a little negative, I guess, because I'm trying to get with you on the gut stuff. I'm on the stuff that has to do with your vital relationship to Christ. Now, all kinds of activities of a religious nature, whether they be emotionally oriented or not, are certainly valid, see? People can feel good, and that's all right with me. But I don't want to pump up some artificial feeling here just to get you to feel good even though you feel bad. I want you to see the constancy of your spiritual temple always in function with Christ. The point I'm making is worship can be very much a fleshly thing where it appeals to the emotions. Now, singing is a very good thing in terms of worship, but if the singing becomes an end in itself, that's the problem, you see, where people are buoyed up merely by the singing. Now, where singing is a part of the worship service, we sing here. It's a good thing to do. I wouldn't want to not sing, because I think it's a good thing, and the disciples sang, the Lord seemed to sing with them, apparently, and singing is a good thing. But it can be a very fleshly thing, and in that respect can give a false sense of worship. I conducted a lot of youth camps in the early days. We always had our song fest, song whatever they were, but I separated very quickly. I separated the camp song stuff from the worship singing because I found that the young people were very exuberant and have every right to be exuberant, were mixing everything up so that row, row, row your boat and hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah had the same impact. And I felt that was just a little bit unsound. So I said, fine, we'll have the rousing camp songs in one session, but we'll have worship songs in the other. And I find a lot of choruses are just nothing but rounds. You know, there's nothing but enthusiasm builders, which, you know, if people want to do it. But to me, I don't like to mix that, you see. When they worship, I want them to worship. When they want to exercise their lungs, they can exercise their lungs, but not with things that are holy. And that's the spirit that I feel about this whole thing of worship in the spirit versus worship in the flesh. Now, when I say that the glory of God in many circles seems to be limited to grand experiences of worship, singing and so forth, that can be misleading to them. You can get chills up and down your spine from listening to Beethoven. But I don't confuse these so-called great moments with spirit worship. There is a difference between music that stirs your soul psychologically, which is, of course, perfectly legitimate, a difference between that music versus singing, which is unto Christ and which is spirit-oriented. Now, the glory of God has to do with the substance of God. Glory and substance are the same because the word for glory is kavod in the Hebrew, which means weight. Weight, kavod. And it has to do, as I've explained to you before, weight as having to do with substance. For example, the difference between a gold-plated piece of jewelry and a solid gold piece of jewelry. A little heavier. In the sense, for example, that true substance has more weight in it, you say, as true mineral, true gems or true jewels have more weight than false ones. In many respects. But substance is the difference. Now, God is glorious in the sense not just that He's shiny and bright, but that He contains the substance of the universe. Well, the substance of the universe is contained in Him. There's weight there. There's substance. Like friends you have. Some friends you can put your weight on. They've got substance. They're not going to blow away at the first little ill wind. You like friends like that with substance. They may not be bright or brilliant or gleaming or glorious, but they, I mean, our old sense of glory. But they're there. I mean, they're responsible. You put your weight on them. And they're always going to be constant. Versus the fair weather kind of friend, wherein all the friendship is based upon superficialities of appearance and moxie or whatever, I don't know. There are a lot of ways in which people relate superficially to one another. But if you get down very far deep, you don't find too much there. Now the same thing with God. God is not just a religious object who sprinkles gold dust on everybody and looks bright and brilliant in the sky, God has the substance of the universe in him. You can put your weight on him, and he's got the weight there to hold you. Now, you come here to this place, and things are not very brilliant, I guess, and happy and so forth. But one thing you know, there's some substance. You can come and get something to eat. You may not go hopping and skipping out the door. Not a lot of fluff that you can go out and feel good about. But something that you can chew on like a cud, and it comes back to you later, and you say, yeah, that helps, that's right. It sounds good. But there's not much of appearance here. All right, so that's what the glory of God is all about. The next expression, power, is kratos. To him is the glory and the power. Power, in that respect, and the word there, kratos, means that which we can get a grip on. Or it's that which, it's God having a grip on us. There are two different usages of that word, but especially God having a grip on the world. In another verse, a little bit later on in the chapter, it says that he is the all-powerful one. People use the word omnipotent, omnipotent, all-powerful. It means the one who, in whose grip everything in the universe remains. He has a grip on things. That is more than the idea that the God has enough power to give us a little boost now and then, or to do something for us. Now, people exploit God like they exploit friends or they exploit others. I've always been very more or less negative about commercial ventures that are related to the body of believers. For example, you have quite a rash in this country, a country which is made up of the marketeering personality. We've evolved the marketeering personality. So when a little kid is old enough to walk, they got a box of cookies in their hand, and off they go to the neighborhood to sell cookies. Well, it develops in them a sort of marketeering personality. They're always out for something. So you have people having parties of various kinds that have to do with selling. Well, that's all right if they want to have a party in a home and pay two or three times the price for the goods in order that they can give the party giver a boost. That's all right because it's a commercial venture. But when people started, as they have, exploiting the people of the church, you know, for example, I've seen people come into the meetings and light up like a Christmas tree at all these prospects. So I always spike it right in the middle. I said, we're not going to use these meetings as a place to get party members or party people for your products. And I've made some pretty rough statements of timing. I've gotten into a lot of hot water, but we've kept it more or less clean. I did not want people exploiting the meetings in that respect. That's just a simple illustration of the way we exploit God, where people are always out to get something from him. And if he isn't giving them what they want, they're turned off of him. I prayed to the Lord he would do something. He didn't do it, so I'm turned off of him. You see, that's the way people look at it. Why did the Lord let my mother die or whatever? And it's because God doesn't do things for people that they get in a mood of feeling that he's not very powerful. Now that's an exploitation of God to think that his power consists of doing nice little things for his people, throwing toys and baubles out. You can be sick all your life and still God is with you and caring for you and about you. There are too many people in this world, Christian people, that live through a lifetime of physical malady to say that anyone who is sick simply doesn't have faith. You'd have to set aside 90% of the Christians in the world, I think. No, God is not here to make us feel good. to make us feel happy or blissful or whatever. He's got something far deeper to do with us. And what he's doing, we don't always understand. We don't often understand. But remember the generation gap. We're still children. He knows what he's doing. And the guarantee is the sense of caring. That's the guarantee. Not whether we are sick or well, but that we continually resort to Christ in the midst of our sickness or our ill fortune, as we call it, our problem, trial. No matter how tough it gets, remember the spirit, the spiritual temple remains inviolate. The outer building may crumble and be scarred and battered and whatever, may be ugly, but the inner temple is glorious because of the presence of Christ. So the glory of God is in us because we have resident within us the one who represents the substance of the universe. And we have within us the one who has a grip, kratos. His power means he has a grip on things. It's in his hand. He knows what he's doing, where he's going. And we may make our judgments superficially about what is currently happening, but we don't see the whole thing, the end from the beginning. We are in the grip of God. And whereas things may be up and down, in and out, and we may be scarred and crumbling, but the inner temple where Christ dwells is inviolate and is in the grip of God. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for these moments together and fellowship in the Word. We ask that the Spirit of Christ will give us grace and help as we continue to worship Him and as we continue through the week ahead. In Christ's name, amen.